So if you're able to see your Bible, it's good to have Romans 9 in front of you. These chapters are about the doctrine of election. It occurred to me this week that the timing of this series was unfortunate. We had no idea that Rishi Sunak was going to call a general election. But then again, no one did really, did they? It took everyone by surprise. But what it means is that now you hear the word election all week. Every time you turn on the TV, there's the election. And you come to Sunday to get away from it all. And you're going to hear more and more. Sorry. But it does help us understand what election means. Our country is choosing a new government. We're electing a new prime minister. And to elect is to choose. In the Bible, the word elect simply is the word for choose. And we read about Jesus choosing his 12 disciples. The word is elect. He chose his 12 disciples. We may not get our choice of prime minister, but God chooses, and he does get what he chooses. The doctrine of election is the biblical doctrine which teaches us that God chooses his people. The Greek word has the idea of pulling out, selecting. And this doctrine states that given 100 times out of 100, 1,000 times out of 1,000, people will never choose God. And unless God intervenes, people will refuse salvation in Christ. They will remain unrepentant. They will perish in their sins. God has to intervene. He chooses. He elects. Now, people struggle with this. Our first point on your sheet, or I must mention the sheet. You can use this how you want. I'm going to do this fill-in-the-gaps thing for a bit, for some of these Roman sermons. You can either do it now as we go along. You can try it at home, see what you can remember, or you can ignore it completely. It's really free to do what you like with that. If it's useful, use it. It might be useful to begin the community groups just going through this. Just gives an outline of the sermon so we know what we're talking about. We got it all fixed in our brains a little bit. The first heading you have there is difficulties with or without election. We need to just make this point. People do struggle with the doctrine of election. But there are problems whichever way you turn. And many of the efforts to kind of work around the doctrine of election and dodge it in some way or it leaves you with the same problems. So it's worth saying that. We began this series last week and I left you with questions and possibly objections. And I'll try and address some of those this morning. Some you'll have to wait a bit longer because they come up later in these chapters. And I don't want to do a massive 3-hour sermon. I want to break it down somewhat. But some objections you'll probably find you still have when it's all over. Because we're not told everything and some things are just hard to get hold of. Before we go any further, we had to start in the same way we started last week, which is the way that the Apostle Paul starts. He begins this teaching by acknowledging that feelings run very deep on this issue. It is an emotional subject. We grieve. We feel great sorrow in our hearts for those who are not saved. We're asking the question, why does God save some people and not other people? And you can't ask that in a disconnected way. Every Christian asks this at some point. Once you've asked it, you can't unask it. It's like you've let the genie out of the bottle. You suddenly thought, how do I resolve this? Not everyone is saved. Why does God save some and not others? And we mustn't discuss it as a purely academic, theological conundrum that might even be fun to discuss and to debate. Because we're talking about people we love dying in their sins, dying unforgiven. Paul sets the tone in chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he has this great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And I know that many of you do. For ones your loved ones who are not saved, your unsaved loved ones. So we have to enter this kind of discussion in this atmosphere. This is deeply grieving to us. It's the Christian sorrow. It's unescapable. Why does God save some people and not others? Many people phrase the question like this. If God is all-powerful, and if God desires to save everybody, and if God could save everybody, then why doesn't he save everybody? It's a question that we ask. Why does anyone go to hell? Why can't everyone go to heaven? And many object to the doctrine of election. The most famous objector in history, I should think, is a man called Jacobus Arminius, a Dutch theologian at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. And he rejected what we call the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the Reformation. He rejected this idea he rejected election, and he tried to get around this idea of God choosing. And he kind of spoke about God has given us all free will. And what election simply means is that God knows in advance who will choose him, and so he chooses them. Which, it doesn't work, and it's not biblical, but you can see where it's coming from. And there are problems with that, and any effort to get round this. One is, which we talked about last week, so I'm not going to elaborate, but it removes grace from the equation. Yeah, and the Bible is fundamentally clear on this. It is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. And any move away from the fact that God sovereignly saves people, grace goes up in smoke. You lose it. You have to hold on to grace. It's all God's undeserved favor and kindness to us. And the second thing about Arminianism or any other way of avoiding election, that this idea that God chooses, the problems don't go away. That's the thing you have to understand. It doesn't solve the problem we have. Whatever system you come up with, you still have the same situation that some people go to hell. And, you know, someone may hear, get the idea that if you believe that God, before the creation of the world, God said, I can see that man is going to rebel, so I'll save a quarter of them. And people hear that idea and say, no, that's awful, that's so unfair. I believe that God sent his son into the world, and he gives everyone free will to choose Christ or not. You've still got the same situation. You haven't changed the fact that you have a God who knows that not everyone will believe and has made a decision that consigns hundreds of people to hell. He's got the same situation. If he could save everyone, and he wants to save everyone, and doesn't save everyone, why not? You still have that problem. And some people realize that's still the problem, and so they end up dropping other doctrines. They say, well, I don't believe there is a hell. Or I do believe there is a hell, but no one's in it. And they start changing the doctrine of the cross and the atonement. And say, Jesus wasn't dying to atone for our sins, he was just showing us how much God loves us. And suddenly you don't have a gospel anymore. We'll cover some of these objections more as we go along, but it's important to understand whatever you decide, you do still have the same problems. There are difficulties with election and without election. So the question we need to be asking is, what does God actually tell us? What does the Bible say? And then pray for his grace to accept it and to rejoice in it. And hold on tight to the fact that we know God is good. We know God is righteous and just, gracious and kind. And whatever is happening here, he is good. Let's go on. So that's the second heading is justice and mercy. These are two key words here. Justice and mercy. Why doesn't God save everyone? Why can't everyone be saved? Why does God save some and not others? We looked at the first 13 verses last week, and I briefly recap, because it's kind of crucial to the whole thing. We saw there are three things that are not the reason that God saves some and not others. They are, it's nothing to do with what you know, it's nothing to do with who you are, and it's nothing to do with what you do. The reason for God saving this person and not that person, it's nothing to do with what they know, Okay? He lists all the privileges here that the Jews have. They knew so much, they had so much religious privilege, it counts for nothing. Didn't save them. And you can know an awful lot and not be saved. How many people have been brought up in a Christian family, virtually born in the church, and they know the Bible backwards, yet they are not saved? It's nothing to do with what you know. Second, it's nothing to do with who you are. Paul shows that salvation isn't a birthright. He shows that every Jew is not one of God's people purely because they've been born a Jew. He gives two examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, he had various children from various wives. But only Isaac was counted as one of God's people, the child of the promise. And then Isaac had twins, two children from the same womb. Only one of them is saved. They are not automatically born into the kingdom of God. It's nothing to do with who you are, who your parents are, what country you were born in, what is written on your birth certificate. It's nothing to, no one's born a Christian. No one is automatically saved by right of birth. And the third thing, the most astonishing, is nothing to do with what you do. It's most astonishing, I think particularly to Western minds, that it's nothing to do with your performance. It doesn't come into it. That's what we're told about the twins, Jacob and Esau. In verse 11, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, but God chose one over the other and not the other. They hadn't done anything yet, but God made a distinction between them. One was saved, the other wasn't. So it's nothing to do with your performance, how well you've lived, how moral you are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we're told. We're all the same, yet God saves some, but not others. So, if it's nothing to do with how much you know, or who you are, or what you do, why are some saved and not others? Look at what he says in verse 11 and 12. Of Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the younger will serve, the older will serve the younger. God's purpose in election, he calls. Why are some saved and not others? God chooses to save some. He makes a choice. He elects to save some. Verses 15 and 16. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And it runs all the way through this. So you just, it's chapter 11, verse 5. So at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So if there's the slightest grain of your contribution, your effort, a work that you do, then grace disappears, it vanishes. Because there's no, it's all grace God chooses. There's nothing in you at all. He chooses who he's going to save. This is the doctrine of election. God chooses to save some. The Bible doesn't tell us the reasons for his choosing. It's just that the reasons are not in us. Some say this is all so random, it's so arbitrary, it's though God tosses a coin, says you're in, you're out. It doesn't say that. Or it doesn't say there are no reasons, it just says the reasons are not in us. It's nothing to do with us. But he chooses. Now, how do you react to that? People are saved because God chooses to save them. He doesn't choose to save everyone. Paul anticipates that many people will react like this. Verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is that your reaction? This is unjust. This isn't fair. Why should God save some and not others? This doesn't sound like justice. If you say that, you're right. It isn't justice. It's mercy. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Ask yourself, do you want to be judged by, do you want to be dealt with by God on terms, in terms of justice? Is that what you prefer? Justice. Because if you do, then you go straight to hell. That's the thing. That's where God's justice sends everybody. All perish. That's the state of things. It says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Sinners go to hell. And everyone is a sinner. That's justice. But God has chosen to have mercy on some. God does not owe us mercy. We are owed justice. We are owed condemnation for our sins. That's what we deserve. He illustrates it now in verses 14 and 16. He reminds us that, as an illustration, God had mercy on Moses. Why did he have mercy on Moses? He says there in verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that at first, that sounds like the words of an arbitrary bully. Until we stop and reflect. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Mercy, by its very definition, can't be an obligation. To say something's unfair is to say that it's owed. I'm being denied my rights. But mercy isn't anyone's right. It's undeserved by its very nature of it. And therefore, it's totally free. There's a story about a soldier in Napoleon's army. This might be a myth, but it's a well often told story. A soldier in Napoleon's army who committed a terrible, terrible crime, a horrible crime, and the emperor sentenced him to be shot. But the soldier's mother came and pleaded with the emperor, pleaded for his life and said, please have mercy on my son. And Napoleon said to this woman, he says, why? His crime is terrible. He has done nothing that deserves mercy. And she replied, sire, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And that's exactly right. That's it. That's the point. Mercy is not owed to anybody. It isn't deserved. Mercy, by definition, is not getting what you deserve. You see Paul's argument to say it's unfair for God to only have mercy on some. That's a self-contradictory statement. Paul is reasoning. Are you saying that God owes anyone salvation? Of course not. But if he owes no one salvation, then he is absolutely free to give it to everybody or some people or nobody. It's entirely up to him. Another illustration, not that long ago, there was a very, very wealthy man decided to choose 20 inner city kids, and guarantee their full college tuition. He'd pay them through their education. 20 kids. Now, there were literally thousands of equally worthy recipients of this act. And we know this guy was so rich, he could have helped a lot more than 20. But no one said, since he helped some, that he was being unfair to all the others. No one said that. He had no particular obligation to help any of these children. And since all he did was sheer mercy, there could be no talk of him being unfair. He was just showing mercy to some. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very influential preacher in the 20th century. And he preached this. Paul is saying, if you want to bring in the notion of justice, very well, you will get your wages. You will get what you deserve. And the wages of sin is death. If God's salvation were totally a matter of justice and righteousness, all would be damned. Nobody has any claim upon God's mercy. The fact that anybody has ever received mercy is entirely because of the character and nature of God. The real mystery is not that everybody is not saved, but that anybody is saved. That is the mystery. God owes nothing to anybody. So as you see, we come to God on the basis of mercy. So you have to accept that he has the sovereign right to bestow mercy or not, as he chooses. That's what mercy is. But now look at the next verses. Paul gives an illustration from the Old Testament again. He says, continuing with Moses, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul is recalling the hardening of Pharaoh's heart against Moses and Israel. Do you remember the story of Moses in the Exodus? The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses to tell the Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go so they can worship him and serve God in the desert. And Pharaoh says, no. And now Paul is using Pharaoh as a case study of God's sovereignty versus human responsibility and how they relate together. And we might listen to this stuff about God choosing who to have mercy on and say, so what can anybody do? We aren't responsible for our fate. It's down to God who chooses. He says in verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But look, if we go back to the Exodus story, if we go and read it through those early chapters of Exodus and see, we get this fascinating picture. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. 5 or 6 times it says that. God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to fulfill his plan. But on the other hand, it also says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says that again 5 or 6 times. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God tells the Pharaoh he is being punished because he has hardened himself. What is the Bible saying about hardening? I mean, some people think the Pharaoh was a fine fellow until God came along and turned him cold and hard and mean. But that is not a fair interpretation at all. If we look at the Exodus narrative, there are just as many statements about Pharaoh hardening himself as there are God hardening his heart. Somehow, both are true. The key is this. Paul has actually already spoken to this in the first chapter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 24. He said that men's hearts are full of lusts and wickedness, and therefore, it says, God gave them up to their desires. See, Paul's already addressed this. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a giving him up to his own nature, to where he was, his own stubborn pride. When God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows them to go their own way. He gives them up to it. Rather than intervening and softening them, he just lets the hardening go on. Martin Lloyd-Jones again wrote this, the world fell into sin, but God put a limit, a restraint upon it, and this world would be complete chaos and hell if he did not do so. But the moment he draws back his restraining influence, at any point there is a hardening there. The withdrawal of the sun produces hardening ground. So that is one of the ways God produces hardening. He leaves them to themselves. See, God produces hardness in people by just leaving them to take their natural course. A person will get harder and harder and harder unless God in his mercy softens their heart. This isn't about justice, this is about mercy. Third heading, 2 more things, the potter and the clay. Now this another analogy that Paul uses to help us understand this. Because you may still say, well, okay, I get kind of what you're on about so far. God lets people just get harder and harder and harder against him whilst he softens the hearts of some and shows them mercy. Okay, get it. I still don't see why doesn't he do that for everyone. Paul has 3 more things to say. First is this. Look at verse 20, 21. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor, honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? See what he's saying here? In answer to these questions, why doesn't God save everybody? Why him and not him? Why does he do that? He says, who's asking? Who's asking? Verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God made us, therefore he has the rights of ownership. Like the potter and the clay. The clay can't say, wait a minute, what do you think you're doing? God is the potter, we are the clay. Now, all by itself, that will probably be a sufficient answer to answer the question of fairness. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? We are so far below God that we have neither the wisdom nor the right to question our Creator. He's the Creator. We do struggle with this. God is God and we are the creatures. We are the clay in the hands of the potter. The problem that you and I still have is that we are so like Adam, our forefather. We still want to be God. But you are the creature and he's the creator. That's the position we're in. He made you. You rebelled against him. Justice says you must go to hell. But in his mercy, God has chosen to save some. He doesn't owe us mercy. As we've said, it's in his freedom to give it. Now that should be enough. But Paul goes on, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here he's saying God is showing the riches of his glory through having mercy on some and passing over others. Now this, we're getting here to the heart of the mystery. God is glorified in saving some and judging others. Somehow, if God had mercy on everyone, or if God condemned everyone, we would not see his glory. Now, Paul is just giving us a hint here, a very suggestive hint, but not much more. But we have this big question, if God could save everyone, why doesn't he? And here Paul is saying, God's chosen course to save some and leave others, that will in the end be more fit to display his glory than anything we could imagine. It's mysterious. He goes on, well, let's look at verse 22 and 23. Paul talks about the objects of God's wrath and the objects of his mercy. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? He talks about these objects of vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, but there's such important differences between the two. First of all, he says these vessels of wrath, he bears with them with great patience. He shows evil people were not made evil by God. He is bearing with them while he is at work in salvation. It says, secondly, he says, notice these objects, these vessels of wrath, they were prepared for destruction. But it doesn't say who prepared them for destruction. It says very, very clearly that God prepared for glory the vessels of his mercy. The implication being the objects of wrath, they are self-prepared. They prepare themselves. Remember Romans 1, God gives them up to what they want to do, where they are, where their hearts are. That hardening process, like he did with the Pharaoh, he just gave him up to it. Do you see what Paul is saying? God is the author of our salvation. We are the author of our damnation. God prepares to save some. He has to work on their hearts and soften them and draw them in. The others, they're preparing themselves for destruction and he leaves them to it. We are all by nature sinners, getting harder and harder and harder in our hearts against God. And the Bible talks about God hardening our hearts. He is simply leaving us to it, letting people go the way they've chosen. In election, God comes in and softens the hearts of some and makes them choose Christ. John Stott writes, another 20th century preacher, if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. God chooses to save some for his glory and to leave others again for his glory. His choosing is a gentle process. Let's just say this now. Some people object that election can't be true because it overrides men's free will. You may have heard that, or maybe you've thought that yourself. The objection runs, you know, you can't interfere with man's free will. A man is a free being. He can choose. God wouldn't insult my free will. And you have to ask in response to that, what is the big deal about free will? You know, insult my free will. Save me for all eternity. Insult me for a moment and save me from hell. You know, it's fine. Override my free will. I don't want to perish. When my children were tiny, I confess I used to override their free will quite a lot. And I did that because I love them. For example, none of them as toddlers were very happy to go into the car seat and be strapped in. Now, I could have tried to explain to them very carefully about the laws of physics and what will happen to their tiny bodies if we have a crash and they're not strapped in. I could have tried to get them to freely choose to be strapped in. But it would have been mad. It would have been a waste of time. I could have never made their tiny minds understand this. I just had to push them in and pull the strap and say, sit there. Despite the tears, because I love them. I have to override their free will. The truth is, people will never turn to Jesus Christ. We are dead in our sins. That's what it means to be a sinner. Your free will has been corrupted by sin. Free will is a myth. We are slaves to sin. 1,000 times out of 1,000, we will never choose Christ. You need God to override your will, which is what he does, but it is never a violent, barbaric action on God's part. He draws people to him with cords of love, the scriptures say. He draws you in. He opens your eyes to see the truth. It is a gentle but irresistible action. I like Tim Keller's illustration of this. He says this, imagine hundreds of people wearing blindfolds running towards a huge pit of fire. And you shout, stop, stop, you're all going to die. And they shout, no, no, we're going to the beach, we can feel it getting warmer. And then you take someone's blindfold off and they see and they go, oh, I'm going to die. And they turn around. And that is essentially what happened. God opens your eyes and you see. You see it time and time again in the scriptures when the gospel is preached and people suddenly they're cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? They suddenly see. And they see their sin and they call out on the Lord and they turn to him of their own free will. They choose him because he chose them. God opens the eyes of his chosen people and they see. They see the glory of the Lord Jesus. They see him dying on the cross for their sins. And they turn from sin and they turn to him of their own free will. He chooses them and so they choose him. It's a good way of expressing it. It's that when you become a Christian, it's like you walk through a door and you choose to go through it. Over the top it says, a Bible verse, Revelation 22:17, whosoever will may come. It's an invitation, come. And you decide, I'll go through, and you go through the door. And on the other side of the door, it says the verse, Jesus' words, you did not choose me, I chose you. And both feel that. I haven't brought it with me, but in C.S. Lewis's account of his own conversion, he describes this strange, when he became a Christian, he felt free to choose, and yet at the same time it felt irresistible. There was no other choice. And that is how it feels. It is a tension. But the door is wide open. Go through it. It's your choice. Go through. But he is drawing you through. And when he chooses, it's not like when you vote for your favorite candidate. He gets his choice. He draws you in his mercy. What do you do with this information? If you're not a Christian, the question you don't ask is, well, am I elect or not? Has God chosen me or not? What can I do if I'm not chosen? What's the point? Don't ask that. God doesn't tell anyone who he's going to call. He simply commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Whosoever will may come. Come, he says. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you are in any way anxious about your sin and your relationship with God, call on him. Don't hang about. The promise is available for you. Everything's been done for your salvation. Christ has come. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. We just sung it. He bled and died to take away your sin. Come. Don't sit around thinking, but what if I'm not God's elect? Listen, people whom God isn't working on, they don't worry about these things. They're sitting here thinking, when's he going to stop? And well, I wonder what kind of biscuits we've got today. But those who God is, they're churned up about this. Come. That's what you need to be doing about this. Call on him and be saved. And if you are a Christian, what do you do with this information? I want to give you three words and end with this. One is worship. This is what the doctrine of election produces. It makes you worship. As you realize that your salvation is all mercy, it is grace through and through. Not a single atom of credit belongs to you. Only the Lord. What can you do but worship? And thank him. And pour out your heart to him. Offer your everything to him. It's all of grace. Worship. Second is humility. This is humbling. People who know this doctrine are able to look at others and truly, literally say, there but for the grace of God go I. God, did God save me because I'm so much more holy or so much more responsive to him, so much more open to spiritual things? No, it has nothing to do with me at all. It's nothing to do with anything in me. He saved me through an act of sheer grace. And now what does that mean? You cannot treat anyone you cannot disrespect anyone. You cannot condescend to anybody. You know that the only difference between you and an unbeliever is grace. If God had left you to it, you'd have become harder and harder and harder, and who knows where you'd have ended up. We're Christians, we're so wrong when it's so natural to do this, but when we hear the gospel again and say, why can't people see this? Or we talk about creation and so, why can't people see the wonders of creation? Why? Oh, you know why. You couldn't either. Until God opened your eyes. It's all of grace. It humbles us. And then the third thing, the doctrine of election, it fills you with hope. It fills you with hope for others. God can save anyone. No one is beyond his power to save. Your family, your friends, those you long to see saved, be filled with hope. God is mighty to save. Even the most hardened person you know, when he chooses to save, nothing can stop him. If it was down to us, imagine, then you can despair. If it was down to us to find a way of opening people's eyes and arguing well enough and convincing them, and you know, I'm a gospel preacher. And if I felt it was all down to me to save anyone, and one day I'll get to heaven and God would say, Alan, there'd be a lot more people here if you just did a better job, I would go insane. How could anybody live with that? But the point is, it is election. God saves. He softens the heart. He draws people in. He can do this to anyone. If he's chosen to save, nothing can stop that activity of God, that saving mercy of God. And so what is that? That fills you, must fill you with hope. Don't look on anyone and think they're beyond it. Often God, you see this time and time again, he lets people get to the point where everyone has given up. He says, right, now I'll get to work. I'll show you Christians. Salvation is of the Lord. But pray. Be encouraged to pray. Be motivated to pray and to keep praying and to speak the gospel and to sow gospel seed. Do not give up. It fills you with hope. Worship, humility, and hope. Praise him. Our God is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your grace and help with these things. Some of us do have difficulties with what your word says here, and we possibly still have many difficulties and there are more things to say. But Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit's help, to hold on to what we know, that salvation is of the Lord, that it is all of grace. Lord, that you are good, you are kind, you are gracious and merciful. And none of these things that are maybe wobbling some of us, none of them change your character. We cannot question what you've shown us of your goodness and your mercy. When we see Jesus dying for sinners, we cannot question your love and your compassion and your perfect wisdom. We pray you'd help us to hold on to these things, and we pray, Lord God, that we would be able to take this wonderful doctrine. It is a wonderful doctrine. You are the sovereign Lord. We'd be able to take this, and it would fill us with worship. It would humble us, and it would give us hope beyond hope, where all is impossible from man's point of view. Nothing is impossible with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.